And as though spittle were not contemptuous enough, they plucked out his beard. And as though plucking out his beard was not brutal enough, they drove in great nails. And as though nails did not pierce deeply enough, they crowned him with thorns. And as though the thorns were not agonizing enough, he was pierced through with a Roman spear. It was earth's saddest hour, and it was humanity's darkest day. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it was all over. The Lord of life bowed his head, and the light of life, the light of the world, flickered out. Tread softly around the cross, for Jesus is dead. Repeat the refrain in hushed and softened tones. The Lord of life is dead. The lips that spoke forth Lazarus from the grave are now stilled in the silence of death, and the head that was anointed by Mary of Bethany is bowed with its bloody crown of thorns. The eyes that wept over Jerusalem are now glazed over in death, and the hands that blessed little children are nailed to a tree. And the feet that walked on the waters of blue Galilee are fastened to a cross, and the heart that went out in compassionate love and sympathy for the poor and the lost of this world, it is now broken. He is dead. That infuriated mob that cried out for his crucifixion, they gradually disperse. They are satisfied because he is dead. And the passers-by who stopped just to see him as he hung there on the cross, well, they go on their way because, after all, he is dead. The Pharisees rub their hands together in self-congratulation. They have succeeded. He is dead. And the Sadducees breathe sighs of relief. The controversy is now finally past. They can return to their coffers in the temple with glee, for he is dead. And the centurion assigned the task of executing him makes his official report to the Roman proconsul. He is dead. And the four, the quaternion of soldiers sent to dispatch the victim, seeing the man on the center cross was almost certainly dead, most assuredly dead, they decided not to break his bones, but pierced him through with a spear. He is dead. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus of the Sanhedrin go personally to Pontius Pilate, and they beg of the Roman governor his body to bury it, because he is dead. Mary, his mother, and the women with her bow their heads in sob and tears, weeping for her son. He is dead. And the 11 apostles, like frightened sheep, crawl into 11 shadows to hide from the pointing finger of Jerusalem, and they cry to each other, "He is dead!" And wherever the disciples met, whether it be in an upper room or on a lonely road, or behind closed doors or in the hiding places, the same refrain is sadly heard whispered amongst themselves, "He's dead. He's dead. He is in a tomb. They have sealed the grave. They have appointed a guard. He is dead." It would be almost impossible for you and me to enter into that hour of their grief, to understand as they understood it clearly, he is dead. Simon the Zealot is a zealot no longer. James and John, the sons of Boanerges, are sons of thunder no longer. Simon Peter, the rock, he is a rock no more. He is dead, and the hope of the world has perished with him. Then, as the sadness of Friday carries over and becomes even heavier on Saturday, but then, as night gives way to Sunday morning, but then, as the women go early to the tomb, discover they're not the body of Jesus. Two angels, dazzling in white, ask the question, "What are you doing here? Why are you here? Why have you come? Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And they make the statement which should catch all of our breath away. "He has risen just as he said he would." Amen. The Lord is risen. Indeed, that refrain, "He is risen," That has been the rallying call of the church throughout the centuries. It has been the truth that has sustained martyrdom. It has been the truth that has sustained faithful witness through untold persecution. That truth, that death no longer binds us, has carried the church throughout the intervening centuries. But the intervening centuries have not always been kind to us. And the truth is, we as a church, as the Lord's people, have not always been faithful in our testimony to the Lord. But we can still say it, and we can still hold it. The promise remains. It is undeniable. The Lord Jesus is risen. He has conquered the grave. He has come forth. And on a Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, Ken mentioned just a few seconds ago his appreciation for us attending the funeral of his mom, our sister. We know that as we go to those funerals, we don't like to go to funerals because they are sad affairs. But when Christ came back from the tomb, he appointed a day which there will be a funeral I am happy to attend. There is a funeral coming in which you and I look forward to going to this particular funeral to celebrate this particular death. We are going to the funeral of death itself to say goodbye to death forever. And I look forward to that day. You know, Christians, we sometimes struggle in our walk because we forget that truth, which is the central truth to all that we hold dear, that Christ has conquered the power of sin, he has unleashed us from the grave, and that though we die, yet shall we live. Death no longer has any power upon us. We forget that truth, and sometimes we begin to stray in our walk. We begin to stray in our testimony. This is not new to the 21st century. We look around and we see many things that startle us. We see many dark events unfolding in the world, and we recognize that as the Lord's return draws ever nearer, the world grows ever darker. And as the pressures of this world begin to exert themselves upon us, we are tempted ever so slightly, and maybe in other ways greatly, to not be as faithful and true to our witness of him as we could. That's not new to us. This temptation and the pressure of the world was exerted on the first century church. I am reminded as we come to this Easter Sunday of the Apostle John, who was faithful in his testimony of the gospel, and it landed him in a work camp, a labor camp on the island of Patmos, where Rome sent all of her captives, all of her exiles, to do hard time. Political prisoners, criminals, outlaws. John, having been faithful in his witness to the truth, finds as his reward a retirement spent in hard labor. And not only does he spend his retirement in hard labor, but the anxieties of the churches weigh upon him. He ministered later in his life at the church at Ephesus. We know that. And he undoubtedly was familiar with all of the churches in Asia Minor. He knew Ephesus. He knew Thyatira. He knew Sardis. He knew Pergamum. He knew Laodicea. He knew these churches. And he worried for those churches because he was undoubtedly aware of the fact that they were slipping in their witness. The loveless church of Ephesus, the materialistic and hedonistic church of Laodicea, the compromising church of Pergamum, the tolerating church of Thyatira, the dead church of Sardis, all beginning to lose their witness. That must certainly have weighed upon him. That weighs upon me. I'm sure it weighs upon you. It's not only true of churches, it's true of individuals. Not only do churches as entire congregations sometimes lose sight of the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, but you and I as individuals sometimes forget that truth, and we begin to waver in our faith. What is the solution when we begin to forget the truth that death has no more claim on us? What is the solution when the world begins to convince us that it can actually pressure us into submission? The solution is to gaze upon the resurrected, risen, and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Revelation chapter 1, John makes a statement, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. That's a little hint to say, hey, this is our life now. Tribulation, persecution, and patient endurance. I'm your friend, I'm your partner, which means if I'm going through this, so shall you. I'm with you in it. I'm in it
in Patmos, which is way worse than most of us, what we endure here. Amen. He's there on Patmos. He has opportunity on the Lord's Day, Sunday, to be in the Spirit, to be worshiping. And it makes the statement, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, obviously weighed down by anxiety and concern for the sister churches, and it says he heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now, John is going to turn to see who it is that is talking to him. And as he encounters the risen Lord Jesus, we will observe as John attempts to put what he sees into words, we will see that every feature that John notices, every aspect of Christ's countenance, all that he is, which John beholds, those are the things that John is then instructed to send to the different churches. The church at Ephesus, it begins. To the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Further on down, chapter 2, verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and has come to life. Jump down a little further, verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one can shut, who shuts and no one can open. And finally, the church of Laodicea, the materialistic church, the church that Christ says, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. He says to the angel of the church of Laodicea, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. You don't find all of these opening addresses word for word in the vision that John encounters, but you do find them there. You do see them, and he does point them out, which means that as Christ begins to encourage and exhort his flailing and sometimes failing church, he does so by drawing their gaze back to himself. He does so by drawing their gaze back to what happened on Easter morning when he rose from the dead. He encourages the church by reminding them that the Jesus that the world saw in the first century is not the Jesus who now reigns from heaven. He is risen. Look at the encouragement that we see here. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, the first thing that John notices when he turns, he beholds a man standing there, standing as he has this revelation in the midst of seven golden lampstands. At the end of chapter 1, Jesus is emphatically clear, those seven golden lampstands are representative of the seven churches. Which means that as John turns, the first thing he notices is God, Jesus, risen, resurrected. He stands with his church. He is with us. He is even here with us now in this moment, though we don't see him. John didn't see him at first. He turns around and he has this vision, and as he beholds the risen Christ, Christ is careful to be seen amongst his people. He's with us. He is always with us. And that is the promise he made in Matthew chapter 28. As he's commissioning them, go and make disciples. He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He promised us he would be with us. He has never broken one of his promises to date. Which means that he not only promised he would be with us, he is here now. I preach in his hearing. I speak to you in his presence. The Lord Christ walks among us. He's here. John observes him in the midst of the lampstands. He is clothed with a white robe. The word, the Greek word used here to describe that white robe, it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is used to describe the robes that the priests wore, specifically the robe that the great high priest wore. The great high priest would wear this ephod, this heavy plate, on the front of his chest, which was to remind him of the 12 tribes of Israel. It had the 12 different jewels there reminding him of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was to remind him to intercede. John doesn't see that. He turns, he sees Jesus wearing the robe, and the word that is used there is the word to describe the priest's robe. But rather than this ephod, he notices a golden sash. One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. These are the garments of a priest. But that's not the first thing that John notices. He makes the statement, I saw one who looked like a son of man. This is Jesus' favorite designation for himself. As you read through all of the Gospels, you'll note over and over and over again, he calls himself the son of man, one like a son of man. This is not just a humble statement, though it may certainly include that. This is a statement referencing Daniel chapter 7. You may recall from the prophet Daniel in chapter 7, he has this vision, and it makes the statement, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. From Daniel chapter 7. So John notices he's wearing a priestly garment, but the first thing he says is he was one like a son of man. And he follows that up. You'll notice in the next verse, the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. So he has this clear image that we have recorded for us in Daniel chapter 7. The difference is that in Daniel chapter 7, we encounter clearly the God of the universe, the Ancient of Days, the one who is timeless, who is before time, who stands outside of time, who is not affected by time. That's who John sees. He sees Jesus as he is in his pre-incarnate glory, risen, resurrected, standing with his churches clothed with the raiment of the high priest. He makes a statement, the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. White hair, gray hair. Some of us are here today, we're thinking, amen. We like gray hair. We like white hair. Now, the world doesn't like white hair. The world doesn't like any signs of aging. And this is why. To age is to lose the powers that you have in your youth. To grow old is to experience the curse of sin. To eventually lose mobility, lose your hearing, lose your eyesight, lose your hair for some of us. For the rest of us, our hair turns gray. And eventually we know that as we age, we are approaching death. But we're making a mistake here because that's not how Scripture views gray hair. The symbol of gray hair in the Scriptures is the symbol of wisdom. It's the symbol of experience. Don't confuse the mark of aging with the curse of sin. They are two different things. Imagine aging. Imagine growing old and growing wise and growing experienced, separated and removed from the curse of death and decay. That's the idea of Scripture. As we encounter Jesus, John describes him as having gray hair, as having the mark of eternity on his head. It says it's white as snow. That's how he describes it. And the Bible actually commands us not to take the perspective of the world that somehow gray hair is bad or somehow aging is bad. The Bible commands us, Proverbs 16:31, gray hair is the crown of glory. It's the crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Leviticus 19:32. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of the old men. You shall fear God. I am the Lord. We are to stand in the presence of our elders. We are to respect those who have the beautiful and glorifying mark of gray hair. It's one of the things that has brought our two churches together. We're not two churches anymore. We need each other. Crown of glory, gray haired among us. That's the gray hair that Jesus has. And so all the gray haired among us once again said, amen to that. As you should. As you should. John John sees Jesus, his eyes were like a flame of fire, no longer glazed over in the throes of death, no longer half shut as he bowed his head dying on the cross. No, no, he is alert, he is alive, and he is sharp-eyed, clearly penetrating with his gaze. The description that is used here is his eyes were like a flame of fire. Fire is understood to be the purifying instrument. It is used to refine gold. It is used to refine silver. When John says that his gaze was like his eyes were like a flame of fire, he is saying that this is a person who could see you and he could see right through you and you couldn't pull any tricks or any funny business with him because he is omniscient. He knows all. He sees straight through to the heart of the matter and he knows truth. Eyes like a flame of fire is a reference to his all-seeing, all-knowing, omniscient gaze. Nothing escapes his notice. So now remember, church, the risen, the resurrected, and the reigning Lord Jesus is described as wearing the raiment of a priest, standing among us, gazing through us. Amen. He is with us now. John goes a little further. His feet were like burnished bronze. In Ezekiel, the statement is made about Satan prior to his being cast out of heaven. The statement is made in Ezekiel that he walked among the fiery stones. He was closest to the throne of God. Fire, again, symbolizing the image of purity. God's throne kept in unapproachable fire. Before Satan fell, as a cherubim, he walked amongst the fiery stones that surrounded the throne of the Father. Jesus is here described as having feet that are made of burnished bronze, refined in the fire. His access to the Father above is undiminished. He walks amongst the fiery stones. He has immediate access to the Father, and he wears the priestly robe of intercession, the robe that is meant to signal to us. He is on our side as he stands at the right hand of the Father. John goes on further. His voice was like the roar of many waters. A number of years ago, I was asked to perform a wedding. It was to be a beautiful wedding on the beach beside the ocean. I said to the fellow, "That sounds great. I'm happy to do it. Make sure you have a good sound system. Mic me, please. I already am soft-spoken as it is, as many of you can attest, so I need a good sound system to back me up. The crashing waves of the ocean are going to wash me out." He said, "I promise, I'll do it." Well, I showed up and there was no sound system. We did the rehearsal, and because there's no sound system, there was a band there with guitars and instruments and things of this nature. And everything, if you've ever been a part of a wedding, you know everything is cued to the music. There's a certain song that plays, and so walks the aisle. Then the next song plays, and then the bridesmaids come down. And then the next song plays, and the bride herself. And you have to listen for your musical cues. Well, I could hear them as they stood 4 feet from me. But as the beach was about 300 yards, 300 meters long, you couldn't hear anything over there. So I'm screaming, "You need to walk now!" And of course, all the other guests that are there, it was just absolute pandemonium. And during the rehearsal, I lost my voice trying to coordinate just the practice of this thing. So I didn't have the voice for the next day. The roar of the ocean is a powerful force. It slams into the beach. It grinds the rock into fine powder. That's what sand is. It's crushed rock. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of gallons of water come crashing down every second. And if you've ever stood at the base of those falls, you cannot even talk to the person standing 2 feet from you. Yell all you like. All you hear, all you feel is the thundering reverberation of the force of that water pounding through your body. We live in a world in which people tend to take Jesus' words for granted. What the Bible says is just one opinion among many. John has a vision of Christ in which his voice one day will be heard not as one voice among many, but it will be the triumphant voice indeed. It will one day be the dominating voice. The voice of many waters which no voice which no one can outshout, the voice above which no one will be able to talk. John sees something even more in that voice. He says, his voice was like the roar of the many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This same word of God, described as a sword, is used here in Revelation. We also read of it in Ephesians 6:17. The Apostle Paul commands the people of God to take in their hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's used elsewhere in Revelation chapter 19. From his mouth comes the sharp two-edged sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. In Revelation 19:21, the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. This word of God, this verbal speaking from the mouth of the Lord, it gives life. It makes promises. It speaks truth. And one day it will take life. It will strike down the wicked and the ungodly. The last thing that John points out is that his face, or his countenance, was like the sun shining in full strength. This was encountered before on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. Jesus, for a brief moment, was transfigured before three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. The sight of him was so awesome that they fell down dead. Finally, Peter musters enough courage. He says, "Lord, it's great that we're here. How about I build a tent for you and Elijah and Moses?" The Apostle Paul also encountered this on the road to Damascus. As he's on his way to kill Christians, to kill the church, to persecute people just like you and me, he encounters a light which is described there, similar to here, as bright, brighter in fact, than the noonday sun, a bright light from heaven. And you'll note that Paul is on his way to kill Christians, and Jesus' question to Paul is, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? That's how closely our Lord identifies with us. Any injury inflicted upon us is considered by himself an injury to him. That experience was so dramatic that for a number of days, Paul actually lost his ability to see. He was blinded. John sees it here. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. And sometimes we as Christians think about that day in which we will behold the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we think, you know, when I see him, I want to just go up to him and I want to just wrap my arms around him and I want to hug him and I want to tell him thank you. And that's a wonderful sentiment. I've often thought myself, the moment I see Christ, my burning desire will be to run to him and to say thank you. But the question remains, when I actually do stand in the presence of Christ, will I actually be able to stand at all? John makes the statement in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." And this is not an experience that is new to John. Christians the world over think that as soon as they see the risen Lord Jesus, they're going to run to him. And those are entirely appropriate sentiments to have. We should run to him. We should wrap our arms around him. We should express our gratitude and our joy. We should long to do that. But please understand, from every experience that I have read in the Gospels, in the Scriptures, in the Bible itself, as Jesus is manifested from heaven, the experience has not been, "Oh, hey, how's it going, Jesus? Thank you." The experience has never been that. Whenever anyone has encountered God from heaven, they have always fallen down in terror at the awesome presence that was before them. Abraham, when he encountered God, says that he fell on his face as though dead. Moses, when he encountered God, hid his face for he was afraid. Balaam, it is said, bowed down his head and fell down flat on his face in terror. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he worshipped him. Gideon and Manoah cried out in alarm lest they should die. And Isaiah became so overwhelmingly self-conscious of his own unclean lips that he concluded quite appropriately that his life was now undone. Ezekiel fell on his face. Daniel felt like a man who had been drained of all of his strength and despaired of life itself. The three disciples who beheld the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, they fell down as though dead. Saul of Tarsus, he fell to the ground in absolute terror and lost his ability to see. John, here, down in Patmos, so terrified was he at the presence of the Lord, he fell down here. Frozen. This is the risen, reign, and return of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says to him. Fear not. It's in the imperative. It's a command. Do not be afraid. Well, you'll forgive us if, as creatures who are reluctant to trust your word, we're reluctant to obey this one as well, given the awesome presence that stands before us. He gives three reasons. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is a reference to his eternality. The fact that he is not constrained by the events of time. He stands outside of time. He is the creator of all creation, and he is the glory to which all creation is going. I am the first and the last. Reason number one, why you shouldn't be afraid, because I'm the most powerful thing in the universe. I am more powerful than the universe. I am beyond the world and all that you see. Again, doesn't seem to me like a good logical reason not to be afraid. So reason number two, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. In other words, death has no power over me. Well, I have no power over death. So again, you'll forgive me if logically I don't see this as another good reason not to be afraid right now. Number three, I have the keys of death and Hades. I control when you die, and I determine who it is that goes to hell. Again, not a logical reason for me not to be afraid of you right now. In all of the reasons that Christ gives for why we should not be afraid of him, none of those things satisfy. Which brings us back to the simple command. Do not be afraid. Jesus is not denying the awesomeness of who he is. He is not diminishing his glory in order that his person may be more palatable to us. He is not dumbing down who he is that we might be able to stand more effectively in his presence. No, he is speaking to us from that awesome, powerful presence and saying, it is I, the creator of the universe, the one whom you should properly be afraid of, and all of the reasons that attach to me as I am, for who I am, for what I am, it is I that says to you, do not be afraid. We have nothing but the word of Christ to hope in. And the word which the most powerful person in the universe says is, don't be afraid. It's kind of like, imagine yourself climbing a glacier in some Arctic northern country, perhaps in Greenland. And it's the dead of winter and you're scaling the heights, and suddenly a storm breaks out, a driving blizzard. The winds are whipping at your body and you're hanging from the side of this glacier, and all of a sudden you realize that you're in a very precarious position, and you think for a moment that you are about to die, you are about to lose your life. But there's a crevice that appears before your eyes, and you manage to hide yourself in the gap where you're safe from the wind and safe from the driving elements. And you are able from that safe vantage point to observe the terror and the fury of the storm as it breaks and crushes the ice into pieces as the snow drives on. There is a chill, there is a fear, but you are no longer terrified for your own life. You're able to observe the power of what unfolds before you in a sense of awe and wonder. You are simultaneously impressed and humbled. This is the truth of Christ. Sometimes we dumb down sin. We diminish the nature of what we are in order to feel better about ourselves. But did you know that when we diminish grace, when we diminish sin, we diminish grace? when we say that we're not as bad as we really are, what we're really saying is that Christ isn't as good as he really is. And the same is true for the person of Jesus. When we try to cast him as the world does, in the light of this good moral philosopher, this guy who just wants to be our buddy, this sort of fellow from next door who likes to be a friend of sinners, we diminish the power of his presence. He is the risen, resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus. He is powerful. He is terrible. We don't diminish that. We recognize it. And then we hope in his word, which says, as the person who created the universe, I say to you, do not be afraid. Because he says, I live and I die. Behold, I am alive forevermore. That is a truth that we must meditate on almost hold dear to our hearts. They thought that they had killed him on Friday. They had. But they thought that they were just killing a man. They succeeded in the chore in which they set about. They misunderstood the one they were attacking. He is not dead. He has been raised from earth to heaven. He is not covered in spit anymore, but he is now robed with light because he is risen. Though he was nailed to the tree, the nails are gone, but the scars remain, for he is risen. A crown of thorns no more, but a crown of glory resting with majesty upon his white gray hair. For he is risen. A spear does not pierce his side any longer, but it has been met with the flashing sword of his mouth. The unassailable truth of Christ's victory over death is that which prevails, not the Roman spear, for he is risen. What was earth's darkest hour and man's saddest moment has become heaven's ultimate triumph, for he is risen. The lips that called forth Lazarus from the grave are not stilled over in death anymore. Now they are waiting with bated breath to call you and me forth from the grave, for he is risen. The eyes that wept over Jerusalem now flash with the penetrating gaze of purifying omniscience, plainly to be seen by all, for he is risen. And the feet that walked on the blue waters of Galilee that were fastened to the cross, they now blaze with burnished bronze. The heart that went out in compassion, love, and sympathy is not broken anymore. It is still reaching out with compassion, love, and sympathy to proclaim the good news that death has been conquered. Because it has, for he is risen. The infuriated mob that cried for his crucifixion stands now awaiting the judgment of God, for he is risen. The passers-by, who momentarily paused just to gaze at him as he hung there on the cross, they now stand transfixed forever because they now know that he is not dead, he has risen. The Pharisees, who rub their hands in self-congratulation, congratulate themselves no more, for he is risen. The Sadducees, who breathe sighs of relief, no longer have the coffers of the temple to soothe themselves. Indeed, there is no more soothing to be had. They know he is risen. The centurion who had been assigned the task of making sure that Jesus was dead, who made the official report to the Roman procurator that he is dead, he knows now that he was badly mistaken. And the four, the quaternion, sent to dispatch the victims, the ones that saw that he was dead on the cross, they decided not to break his bones. They know that he is risen. They know that. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus of the Sanhedrin, who went personally to Pontius Pilate and begged the Roman governor to bury his body in the tomb, they know that was just a momentary resting spot for Jesus. That he is not there now. He is risen. Mary, his mother, and the women with her, who bowed their heads and wept. He is risen. And the 11 apostles, like frightened sheep who crawled in corners with fear and terror because their leader had been killed, they eventually realized the truth that he is risen, and they went to the ends of the earth proclaiming it, despite the fact that they were threatened with their own lives, because they knew that death was broken because he is risen. First Baptist Church, Jesus died on Friday, but the hope of the world did not perish with him. He died on a Friday to give us hope, to be the hope of the world. And as the sands of time slip through the hourglass of God's providence, we know that he is risen, he is reigning, and there is a moment coming. He is returning. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much, God.